You'll find our text this evening in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. With these words, we have what we commonly know as the Eighth Commandment, and this command is treated in our catechism, our shorter catechism, in question 73 through 75. And so as we've been looking at the previous commands, we considered the Sixth Commandment, and that deals with the sanctity of human life. And then we considered the Seventh Commandment, which deals with the sanctity of human sexual relationships. And the Eighth Commandment deals with the sanctity of private property, how we may lawfully obtain such, whether it be money or land or other possessions, how we may lawfully obtain that, and then in turn, how we ought to lawfully strive to preserve that in agreement with the commandments of God. Martin Luther says on the Eighth Commandment, next to your own persons and your wife, your worldly goods stand closest to you, and God means them to be secured to you, and therefore commands that no one shall take away or lessen any part of his neighbor's possessions. Well, the command secures all this while outlawing theft, which we will see over the next couple of weeks is something that characterizes many levels of our society, just as we saw with the Sixth Commandment and the Seventh Commandment. And if we need a sexual revolution back toward holiness, we also need a moral revolution in this area also with regard to the Eighth Commandment. We have private thefts of all kinds. We have corporate theft. We have state and federal theft of property and of money. And then if you look at the impact of this in the wider society, take one example. Last year, $113 billion worth of retail merchandise was stolen. $113 billion. Consider the effect of that alone on the economy, on the gross domestic product. Because somebody has to make up that $113 billion. And as a result of it, the retailers are going to have to make their money by raising the prices on other things. As a knock-on effect, what happens? Insurance premiums go up when people are burgling houses and breaking into cars. And it totally destroys the economy at so many levels. Well, that's a little introduction to ways that you can think of how pervasive a problem we have with the Eighth Commandment. Question 73 asks, which is the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And if we were to, thou shalt not steal. And if we were to give you a definition of what stealing means, it would be the illegal or unjust taking of another's rightful property or taking it without his consent, whether by violence, deceit, or fraud. So let me repeat that. The illegal or unjust taking of another's rightful property or taking it without his consent, whether by violence, deceit, or fraud. Then question and answer 74, what is required in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment requireth the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. So the lawful getting of your gain, the lawful furthering of your own wealth. Sometimes as Christians, we tend to have a negative view of that, though we do need to be careful with it. and we'll consider that later. But furthering our own wealth and furthering the wealth of others. Tremendous avenues of application from this for our souls this evening. Well, first of all, consider principles. What are some of the principles that connect with the eighth commandment? Well, the first is ownership. Ownership. The commandment actually presupposes that there is such a thing as private property, and that the right to that private property is secured by God. If you wanted to put it in American political or constitutional terms, this would be one of those unalienable rights that our Creator has endowed us with. The Word of God teaches us that property ultimately belongs to God. Everything. Everything you own, everything I own. Everything that you and I don't own, that someone else owns, or things even that no one else owns, like the ocean. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So property ultimately belongs to God, and everything that you have in this world you will leave behind you. But God really gives men possession of parts of this world. Possessions in this world, including their monetary gifts, their property, right down to their gifts and their callings and their talents. And so go to the Garden of Eden, and you will find that God creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the garden, and he gives them the land. Indeed, he commands them to go forth and exercise a godly dominion over the earth in which they were placed. And then when you go further into the book of Genesis, you find Abraham buying a field as a burying ground. God had promised to give the land of Canaan to his descendants, but he did not live to see that. But he buys a burying ground. And you'll find how significant that is to him, because it's the only portion of the entire promised land that he actually owns. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these little portions that they purchased by way of contract, are spoken of as belonging to them. Then when Israel do inherit the land of Canaan, every tribe was given their own peculiar lot. And that portion was secured to them by divine law. It was given to them, and it wasn't to be taken from them. Indeed, it wasn't to be exchanged out with their tribes or their families. So you see that in the Bible, we have this principle of private property, and it is necessarily understood in a commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. Because if there's no private property, that doesn't make any sense. There is no theft. There is no property. There are no possessions. John Lennon sings his melodic nightmare. Imagine no possessions. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. That is a nightmare, as many experiments in the 21st century have taught us, or 20th century. Socialist and communist political theory reject this fundamental principle of the right of private property and ownership. And to varying degrees, they argue that private ownership should yield to common ownership. Now, communism takes socialism to a more logical end point, and they actually prohibit private property. And they may well use violence to enforce this. Don't think that that doesn't happen in part, by the way, in our political system. And we'll come to see that over the next few weeks. Christians, then, they've often argued for political socialism from some things that Jesus teach, and in particular, what we read in Acts chapter 4. So if you turn to Acts 4 and look at verse 32, the context is the days after the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." And so the argument is, well, here you go, Christ has come, and he's evidently a socialist, and here's Christians, and they live together in a society where there is a commonality of goods. And you will find Christian sects that have come to this text and applied it, misapplied it to various directions. You could look at some of the Anabaptistic sects where they had common ownership of property, common ownership of land. Some of them even went to the common ownership of wives. They were radicals, political radicals, more than they were biblical Christians. But what does this mean? It does say that neither of them said any, or none of them said that any of the things that they possessed were his own. Is this teaching us a biblical communism? Well, let's go into chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. "And Ananias and Sapphira, they've seen how Barnabas has become popular. And they think, well, you know, we'll say we're selling all of our land too into this community of goods and giving it to the brethren and to the poor. But of course, they're lying to the Holy Ghost. And this is what the Spirit says to them. "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Do you see what the Spirit's saying? Your land was your own. Even when you sold the land, it was your own. There was no obligation for you to do that. So when you look at chapter 42, it is a time and a context and a place where the Spirit has come upon the early church, and they're filled with love. And one of the ways that they manifest love at that time and in that context was a voluntary pooling of their resources and a community of goods. But it is no way obligatory for churches and civil societies to live in that way. The Bible does not teach socialism or biblical communism. No, the Eighth Commandment presupposes the right of private property, and that right is being undermined in various ways today. The state denies it. How does the state deny it? Kind of want to say, where do you want me to start? But you work all your days, you get your salary, you pay your tax, you buy a house. You're going to pay tax in that transaction. You pay your mortgage out of money that you've been taxed upon, and then you go to sell your house, and you'll be taxed. And then you get to the end of your life and you've happened to be prosperous and worked hard and saved money. The government believe that it is their right to then hit you with a death tax. Now, we're thankful to God. I looked at the figures today. In America, the threshold for that is still high. In the United Kingdom, where I'm from, the threshold is £325,000. Think of that in connection to the value of property alone. And when someone dies, if your estate is more than £325,000, if you've got children, It can be £500,000 and you can distribute it among children. But if not, every pound after that you get taxed 40% on when you die. That is abominably wicked. It should be intolerable for a Christian society to think like that. What's the government doing? They're saying, well, really what's yours is not yours. It's ours. It's ours. In essence, they claim sovereignty over all. You see it even with regard to income tax. One group's 10%, another group's 22%, another group is 37%. Why? Because the government just made it up. Do you know what's behind that? The government's right to tax you whatever they want. So the principle is really, we could claim it all if we want, this is what we're letting you keep. In 1944, the marginal tax rate in this country was 94%. 94%. Thank the Lord, I think it's 37% now. Do you see how it illustrates the point? The government thinks it has the power and the right to do that. It doesn't. It is a fundamental denial of the right of private property. So there's the first principle, ownership. The second is stewardship. And this is at the heart of the Bible's teaching on ownership. There is one sense in which you properly own nothing, and that is because God owns everything. But yet God, in terms of our human relationships, we do properly own those things under God. But when you think of your right to private property in this world, now vertically, then you've got to see that everything that you own is in trust. It's held in trust, not for the government, but for God. And he requires us to be faithful stewards of everything that he has given to us, so that you are rightful caretakers of your possessions in this world. This can be illustrated by Jesus' parable of the talents in Luke chapter 19, where a man on a journey was entrusted talents to three servants. To one he gives 10, to another 5, to another 1. When the Lord returns, he goes to the man with 5, and that man has produced 5 more. And then he goes to the man with 2, and that man has produced 2 more. And he goes to the man with 1, and of course he'd buried his talent, and he only brings forth the talent that God or the Lord had given to him. He had buried it in the ground and done nothing, went with it. That brings a new dimension into the concept of private property. So it's not just that you have it, and then all the possessions that you have, you do nothing with. So it's like you take your money and you put it into a box and bury it. You don't do anything with it. Ownership also requires stewardship of what you own. And if we're not faithful stewards, then we are being unbiblical in relation to the 8th commandment. Now, everyone here in this room this evening has different degrees, different amounts of things that they own. But the principle is this: how do you view and how will you use what you have? Can I take you back to that little word in the catechism answer that we are to further our own estates and that of others. That's telling you that you have to seek to be good stewards, to advance, to use your possessions wisely, to increase them if you can biblically, but then not even for yourself, so that you might serve God and other people with them. It all comes into this stewardship. So your possessions are yours to enjoy, yes, but also to employ, seeking the glory of the God who gave them to you and the good of others that you might serve with them. And when you come to the day of judgment, things like this you will be asked to give an account for. Because to whom much is given, much will be required, not just spiritually, but also materially. I did not give you these things merely for you to consume them upon your lusts. I didn't give you your brain to do that. I didn't give you your personalities, talents. I didn't give you your house to do that with, so you could keep it pristinely clean and say, oh, no one's going to come into my house, they might dirty it. He doesn't give us our possessions to live like that, but to use them for the glory of God. So stewardship. Thirdly, contentment. Contentment is connected to the eighth commandment. Because the eighth commandment, like all the others, concerns our hearts. And you can see here another very clear relationship to the tenth commandment. So, seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. Tenth commandment is you'll not covet your neighbor's wife. Eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal. The tenth commandment includes coveting anything that is your neighbor's. Any of his property. So when we are stealing, coveting the thing that we steal is fundamental to it. But the contrary to that is contentment. When we are content with the things that God gives us, we will not have the covetous spirit that will drive us then to violate the eighth commandment. So again, Jesus tells us that it's not just out of the heart comes adulteries and fornications, but also thefts. Thefts. I think we can all see how this works in our own hearts. How it works even in our own homes. At things that we don't take as seriously, maybe than we ought to take, as we ought to take. Inordinate desires for something that lead us to an unlawful way of getting it. Greed is behind this stealing. Children, I want to talk to you about this. Because it's very likely that you're thieves. Do you ever take something that you know you're not allowed to take? Maybe you take it off your siblings. I know this has happened, sadly, all too often in my own home. Somebody gets chocolate. And then all of a sudden, where does my chocolate go? And of course, Mr. Nobody did it. So on top of thieving, you've got lying. That kind of thing happened in your home. Children taking things that they're not supposed to take because they will not control an inordinate desire, nor will they respect the fact that that does not belong to them. It belongs to someone else. Do you know what you're doing, children? Sinning against God. You need not just to own up in your home and say sorry to your brother and sister. You need to repent. Zealously repent of that before God. That's wicked. You say, but it's just a piece of chocolate, Pastor. The chocolate's not the point. The fact that you go and take it and you don't control the covetous desire for it and you've no lawful right to it shows you the sinfulness of your thieving heart. Now, parents, you see that in your children, but please, please see yourself in your children, because we can grow up to be just a little bit more sophisticated thieves, and we can justify all our own kinds of stealing. So you can have those basic things as children, then you can have it as it runs amok in the business world. Sophisticated scams to defraud people from money. and all of the diligent work that goes into these phone calls that you get and these emails that are put out to scam people out of their money and their possessions. What's driving it? It's a heart problem. It's a covetous heart. We need to approach the eighth commandment, therefore, through words like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6. And these are really powerful words about contentment in general. But here's how the apostle argues against covetousness. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation, that means the whole of your life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. So do you see how he's contrasting covetousness with contentment? Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a powerful motive. Stop coveting other people's stuff. Be content with the stuff that you have, because you've got me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why then would you give yourself over to a discontented and covetous spirit when you have the everlasting Christ as your Savior? Well, for this contentment, then, you need to understand what true riches are, that they're not, in the first place, material, but spiritual. And the contented heart, and the heart that is mortifying covetousness, will understand that to have Jesus Christ and to seek his kingdom first is the most precious of things, and also the best safeguard against covetousness that will lead to violating the eighth commandment. Study this in your own heart and observe it in others. People who are most discontent, people who are chasing things of the world and are concerned for having things and the styles and the fashions of this world, will very often be liars and thieves in various ways. Do you know why? Because the covetousness of their heart is driving them towards it, and they are not satisfied with what they have in Jesus Christ. They're not satisfied in Christ. You'll see that in the church, and it asks very serious questions of a Christian profession. We need to listen to the exhortations of Scripture about what to prize and what to avoid. Take, for example, the well-known words in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 and 11. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. It's not money that's the root of all evil. People often misquote that. It is the love of money which is the root of all evil. It's that covetousness that's going to drive you into all kinds of other sins. Instead of pursuing those things, you are to pursue godliness. Did you note that in verse 11? But thou, O man of God, flee these things. The things that you are chasing after that you think are going to make you happy, namely riches, are going to pierce you through with many sorrows. You couldn't be more wrong. Here's the things where you'll find blessedness. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. There's where true contentment is found. This is not to say that we do not labor to improve our own wealth or the wealth of others. The Catechism has clearly taught us, but it is telling us that when we labor to further our own wealth, pursuing wealth for its own sake is not the way to do it. It's pursuing wealth for an altogether higher ambition, as we said earlier, that we might glorify God with it and serve others with it. When it comes to ourselves, think of the Bible and how it teaches us even to pray. It doesn't teach us to pray for riches and wealth, does it? It teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It gives us the wise prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30, don't give me poverty or riches. If you give me poverty, I might be puffed up. If you give me riches, I might be puffed up. If you give me poverty in my affliction, I might curse God. Lord, give me that which is convenient for me. Three important principles here then: ownership, stewardship, and contentment. That brings us secondly then to the requirements of this commandment. With these undergirding principles, they help us, and indeed they motivate us, to do what the commandment requires. And this evening I want to look at five areas where the Lord calls for our obedience. And the first is diligent labor. Diligent labor. We saw this in the fourth commandment, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So that our week, in a real sense, our culture, is inspired by this principle of diligent labor. But the same principle is found embedded in the eighth commandment, because we are to further our estate or our wealth by lawful means. Namely, we are to labor for it. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians 4:28. And you'll see Paul contrasting these two things, stealing and working. Ephesians 4 and 28. Let him that stole steal no more. But he doesn't just say stop stealing. He says then start working. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Stop stealing, start working, so that it is your duty to labor in a lawful and legitimate calling in order that you might get wealth. Lawful work. You can work very hard at unlawful things. You can think of these drug barons down in Mexico, and believe me, they work hard. They have to be one step ahead of all of the various government agencies that are trying to catch them. They have teams of workers. They'll dig tunnels under the ground so that they can come across the border. They're not idle. But their work is unlawful. So we're working diligently in a lawful calling. Again, you can trace this back to the beginning. God gave Adam the garden, but required that he work, that he was to dress the ground and keep it. He didn't say to Adam, there you go, here's paradise, now sit back on a sun lounger and simply enjoy it. He says, here's the earth. Go make it produce. Go and take dominion over it. And implicit in that, of course, is the cultivation of the ground, even the production of tools and instruments to do that with. God didn't create all those things and give them to Adam. Adam had to go and work in order to do it. Then sin enters, but the principle of work does not change. Instead, God simply tells us that that work gets harder. So we are to labor diligently in a lawful calling. And that might not be something that you love to do. It's a very common thing today to hear people say, well, I really like my work. And then you get the gurus who come in and they say, well, you need to choose a career and you need to do the thing that you really love. I think the answer to the question is you need to love work, right? You need to love work as a principle, and then you'll discover that you're able to enjoy most jobs because you love work. You've got the right attitude to work in your heart. Labor diligently in the calling. Bible tells us that if a man can provide but does not provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel. Paul also tells us that if a man can work but will not work, he ought to be denied the right to eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Now we will come to it that the Bible also tells us that we are to help the legitimately poor. But the Bible is clear as to who those people are. So if a man can work, but he won't work, he's effectively trying to steal. Can you see that? He's trying to get something for nothing. He's trying to get someone else to pay his way. If someone is lazy, filled with excuses, will not diligently work and stick at that work when work is hard, and work is hard, it's going to be hard, then they would rather live at the expense of someone else's labor. Again, that's very relevant to political matters and what we have in place today in the benefit system. And I would exhort you as Christian families to sit down and think about this morally and very, very carefully. Is it right for us to have children and milk the benefit system, which effectively is someone else paying for your children? Is that right? I can think of a number of examples of Christian families scattered across the world, and someone else pays for the majority of all of their household needs. See, that's a form of theft. God requires you to work. God requires you to provide for your children. We all need to think very long and hard about that, and maybe it would motivate us to labor to develop a business or get better qualifications so we don't just use a safety net and assume that it's automatically moral. We can be violating some of God's commandments. Secondly, not only diligent labor, we have honest dealings. And God is very jealous for this in Scripture. I want to look at a few areas where we're to be honest in our dealings. The first is in relation to pricing. So when you go to buy things, or if you are involved in selling things, God requires us to do it for a fair and just price. There are many texts that I could turn you to, but one will suffice. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 35 and 36. Leviticus 19, verse 35 and 36. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So you come to me, and I'm a seller of grain. And I say to you, how much do you want? You say 20 pounds. But my 20-pound weight, I've cut a little bit of the middle out of it, and it really only weighs 19 pounds. But I weigh it out in front of you. There's the 20-pound weight, and I give you the grain, and off you go thinking you've got 20 pounds of grain, but you haven't. You've paid for that, but you've only got 19 pounds. God says this is wickedness. In fact, he calls it an abomination. You are to love your neighbor so as to not exploit them with false prices. Especially in Scripture, when that would tend toward the exploitation of the poor. But the opposite of this is true as well. It's not just when you're how can I put it? Well, let me give you an example. You want to go to buy a used car, right? And you all want to get the best price for your used car. And so off you go, and you're going to negotiate. And you're thinking, I want to get this price down as low as I can go. And some people come in and they lowball the price. My question to you, is that righteous? The Bible says no. No. So there's an old lady and she's trying to sell the car after her husband dies, and she's no idea what price that car is. And some guy comes in and says, well, I'll give you a couple of thousand for it. And he knows that it's worth way more than that. And this little lady says, well, yeah, yes, I'll take that. As a Christian, you should never do that. You should be willing to actually go and pay an honest price. Now, there's wiggle room in negotiation. You're making a deal with the other person, and you understand that. But you ought not to go in wickedly and exploit. It's like the unjust balance that's being used here. You're using deception and dishonesty to take away from another person. It's stealing. Then as it concerns contracts, when you enter into an agreement, you give your word, you sign a contract, then you don't break it. When you get into it and you think, oh, what have I done? And then you say, well, sorry, I don't want to do that anymore. Think of Psalm 15. What does it tell us about the righteous man? It tells us that he honors, even though he swears to his hurt. Psalm 15 and verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Maybe you should have read the small print more carefully. You should have done your due diligence. But as a Christian, if you give your word, even if it is to your hurt, you keep it. Here's an example of how this might apply. Don't know how it works in this country, but in the United Kingdom, man sets up a business, the business gets into difficulty, and they declare bankruptcy. Effectively, they default. It's a business strategy now. They declare bankruptcy, and then they start the same business up in their wife's name. That's wicked. All the people who are depending upon that person in the business paying their bills, now what do they do? Because the guy's bankrupt. They're not getting anything. They've got to scramble. That's stealing in terms of the 8th commandment. So, we have honest dealings. Then thirdly, paying your dues. And the first thing that normally comes to mind when you say that is the question of taxes. And we read in Romans chapter 13 concerning that. Romans chapter 13, and I direct you particularly to verse 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And of course you've got the words of Jesus, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now please understand, Caesar does not get to determine what actually belongs to him. He has to go to the Bible to work that out, so that he's asking only for that which is lawful. But what this is saying to us here in Romans 13 is God has given you civil government for your good. And there are things that civil government has to do, and because you have a civil government, well, it needs to be funded. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. So you as citizens are lawfully levied so that the civil government can do the things that it is to do, the things that God requires it to do. And I'm going to have to hold back here this evening, because I'm going to hit this hard next time when we look at the negative aspects of the Eighth Commandment and how we've got institutional theft at every level. But this is important for us too, because sometimes you see these T-shirts going about, and sometimes you get Christians even writing like this on social media. They'll say, taxation is theft. Taxation is theft. That's wrong. Taxation is not theft. That's an anarchic principle. Taxation is not theft. A lot of taxation is theft. And we'll deal with that next time. But here's the establish the lawfulness in principle of citizens paying a lawful due for the maintenance of God-given civil authority and government for the land. And if we completely dismiss that principle, effectively we're guilty of breaking the Eighth Commandment. We're stealing from the lawful right of the government to levy us. We're also stealing, in a sense, from all of our other citizens, because we're unavoidably benefiting from what those taxes pay for, while at the same time totally refusing to acknowledge the lawfulness of any taxation. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. Then we can think of wages. Leviticus 19:13. Deals with this. The workman is worthy of his hire. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. You think that he's going to talk about going into his house and stealing his goods, but he doesn't. This is how you rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Now that's obviously in a context where this man, this day laborer, needed that money to go and put bread on the table for his family. But the principle applies. We are not to exploit others by giving them no pay, an unjust pay, or delayed pay. We are not to expect them to work for as little as we can conceivably pay them so that we can merely further our own wealth. This commandment requires us to do what we can to further our own wealth and the wealth of other people. So if you're an employer here, those two things are running side by side in your thinking. You are seeking to advance your own prosperity, which is lawful, but you're also looking at your employers and you're thinking, Not, I'm going to give them as little as I can so I can get as rich as I can. You're thinking, how can I legitimately further their wealth? How can I pay them well for the work that they're doing? When this principle here in Leviticus 19 is violated, many people who have run small businesses will know what that means. Think of tradesmen. And they're out doing jobs, and they put time into a particular work, and they've got materials invested in it. They've taken loans out to do the work so that they can get paid, and then the people that they're doing the work for don't pay them. What happens? Sometimes that person's business collapses. I had a friend that happened to. He did a large construction project, and the people didn't pay him. Sadly, it was a church, too. The job went on longer. It was nothing to do with him. It was something to do with the property itself. And they said, well, we're not paying you for all the extra time. And, of course, he'd paid the money for that, and he couldn't take the shortfall, and his business collapsed. That's a violation of this principle, brethren. We're not to steal in that way. You can think of even the 19th century and what the Industrial Revolution threw up, where you've got a class of industrialists, and they're making an absolute fortune, and they're using the working class, and they're happy to use their labor and have them live in slums. But that's not just. It's not righteous. I'm not saying that they should be all paid equally. We're not going down the road of communist principles here. But I want you to see that the tyranny of the industrial wealthy magnates pushed them towards another tyranny where the ideologues, the socialist ideologues, manipulated them to rise up. And in the end, they exchanged one tyranny, which was an industrial one, for another, which was a political one. And the answer to both is actually just apply the biblical principles of a lawful and just wage. Don't steal from one another in this way. Thirdly, you have debts. Romans 13, again, that we're to render tribute to him, tribute is due, and so forth. But then Paul goes on to say something else. And please remember, this is in the context of him stating the second table of the law and telling us to love our neighbor as ourself. Romans 13 and verse 7 and 8. Render therefore unto all their dues. Then verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. It doesn't mean that you're not to borrow anything, but it does tell you that you ought not to borrow when there's no possibility of you repaying. So if you're going to use debt, use it to your advantage at a level that you can service. Make the debt your servant rather than becoming a slave to your debt. And whatever you do, pay your debts. Pay your debts. It's not all about spend, and I'll pay that debt sometime. Be righteous. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Pay your debts, because failure to do so is a form of theft. Then we have the care of others. The care of others. I said earlier that the Bible does recognize a case for the genuine poor. And if a man will not work, then he has no right to eat. It's different if a man legitimately cannot work. Then compassion comes into it. And there are two main principles for the care of others, particularly in the Old Testament. The first is usury. Don't exploit their time of weakness by giving to them or lending to them upon usury. You know the way that it will happen in the poorest parts of our country? You'll have loan sharks preying on the poor. I don't have enough money to get me through to the end of the week. They go to the loan shark. Exorbitant rates of interest. That's stealing, according to the Bible. But then the other principle is charity. Beyond lending to the poor so that they can give it back to you, even without usury, there's actually an obligation to give freely to the poor. To give freely to the poor. Remember Ephesians chapter 4? Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands to do what? That he might not just have for himself, but he might be able to give to others also. And this is something beautiful about the eighth commandment. Stealing is forbidden, yes. What is required? Sharing. Sharing. Stealing is essentially taking, isn't it? Governed by a covetous heart. The opposite is giving from a generous heart. Not just stopping stealing. And what the Bible calls that, what we call it today, even in society, is charity, isn't it? And charity simply means love. Romans 13 tells us love here is the fulfilling of the law. Well, understand from the eighth commandment that that you have a duty of practical love to do what you can to further your own wealth and also the wealth of other people. And if that means giving out of your ability to help those who are in need, then God commands you to do it. Finally, making restitution. When something in the Bible was stolen, there's been a breach of the law. The Bible also addresses how that was to be remedied. So children, if you were to take something for someone, you wouldn't just have to give it back to them. Maybe that happens in your house. I'm going to encourage your mom and dad to do something here in line with biblical principle. If they take one thing, make them give two things back. If you read Exodus chapter 22, somebody stole a cow, they had to give five cows back. That's really going to dissuade you from stealing a cow, isn't it? If somebody stole a sheep, you had to give four sheep back. Verse 7, if he stole another household good, he had to give two of what he stole back. What you will not find in Scripture are jail sentences for stealing. The principle is restitution. Restitution. You say, well, the person doesn't have five cows to give back to this person. What happened next? Effectively, he sold himself as a slave. He became an indentured servant to pay off the debt that he had accumulated through his thieving. That's righteous. I remember I was in Scotland and went out to my car one morning. Window was knocked in, car stereo was gone. We called the police. Prior to that, somebody jumped over my fence. They'd unscrewed the hinges off my garden shed and they'd taken my weed whacker and all of my tools. So the police came out and he sat down. He's taking the details and he says to me, "You are insured, aren't you?" I nearly exploded. I said, "What do you mean? I am insured. Somebody has stolen my stereo. Never mind if I'm insured. Go and get that guy and tell him I want my stereo back. And if he doesn't have my stereo, then he can come and mow my yard for the next 4 months." This immoral society. It's okay, you're insured. In other words, you got to take the loss of the thief. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the law will support you to get restitution from that person. 2 times, 4 times, or 5 times. We're not putting him in jail so he can learn to be a better thief. He's going to become an indentured servant, effectively a slave, until he learns not to do this again. Restitution was the principle. And that principle becomes even more significant because it is the principle that God uses to illustrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus came to Jericho and there's many people and he singles out one. He was a small man, children. Can you remember? His name was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was one of the most notorious thieves in the area. Now, he wasn't a bandit or a robber. He was an institutionalized thief. He worked for the government. And he used his position to extort money beyond the lawful taxes that the Romans had levied. And when Jesus came, he singled Zacchaeus out. And we're told that salvation came to his house because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That really ought to encourage us this evening, because we're learning just how guilty we are of violating the eighth commandment like every other commandment. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ came for the salvation of thieves and extortioners and defrauders and debtors. And how does Jesus win our salvation? By making restitution for our sins. I believe it's Psalm 69 tells us that he rendered that which he took not away. It's the principle of restitution. You owed a debt that you could not pay, a debt that you could only default on, and God, the eternal creditor, would cast you into hell forever, but Jesus Christ came to make restitution for your sins as a Christian, so that the penalty of the law would be taken away. And what he has earned through his sacrifice and death, he then fulfills the other part of the eighth commandment by giving it to you freely. By giving it to you freely. The eighth commandment is connected to our salvation in that Jesus dies for thieves. Jesus saves us through the principle of restitution, but then Jesus does not leave us as thieves. But being converted, he puts this principle of restitution in our hearts. Can you remember what Zacchaeus said? He said, "Lord, whatever I have taken, I will return according to the principle of restitution, not just what I took, but what I took multiples of times." That's a man whose heart's changed. He's wanting to repay what he stole. I'll close with this. In the 1920s in Belfast, there was a famous preacher called W.P. Nicholson, and he preached to all the shipyard workers, and many of them were converted. And slowly, these men started bringing all the tools back to the shipyard that they'd stolen over the years. And the foreman in the shipyard, he didn't have anywhere to put all these tools, so they had to build a new shed to store all of the formerly stolen tools. And they called the shed the Nicholson Shed, because a preacher went to preach, and thieves were converted, and they manifested the change in their life because they wanted to keep the eighth commandment. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, bless your word to us this evening. Forgive us all of our thievery. We simplify the law so much that we do not see our sins as we should, and then we do not appreciate the gospel the way we should. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus came to make restitution for that which he took not away, to pay the debts that we owed, and to give us freely the benefits of his work, so that when we worked for nothing, we are given everything as beggars, as those who can't work, as those who are completely dependent upon divine charity for our salvation. Sanctify us through your word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.